Apologetics, Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers. Taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everyone, welcome. Hey, it's me, Matt Slick. It is February 13th for the podcasters, 2020. And if you want, give me a call and we can talk. 877-207-2276. And we've got four open lines. Again, 877-207-2276. Love to hear from you. All right, something. Oh, that's right. That didn't go. What the? Like a little bit of a problem on some of the tech stuff we're doing here. Not on the radio, but on something else. So I may have to start it up again. Hey, you know what? Why don't we just jump on the line? Let's get to John from New Jersey. John, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, Matt. I had a real quick question about Islam.
Okay.
I mean, basically, was Muhammad... Well, it's a couple real... I mean, Muhammad never said the exact words that I am a prophet, right?
You know, I could check, but I think he did in the Hadith, but I don't know where exactly in the Hadith. And he equated himself... you have to believe in Muhammad and Allah. So he equated himself with God, basically. So... But yeah.
Okay, so he did say the exact words that I am a prophet?
No, I don't. I think he did. I don't know. That's a good question. And but it's in the, like I said, it's in the what's called the Hadith. So if you were to give some time, I can. Yeah, the Hadith are the deeds and the sayings of Muhammad. So what I can do is take a look in the Hadith if I can find it. But anyway, why? What's your question about though?
Because basically the question is, someone said at a bus stop evangelized sometimes years ago, the Muslim guy was saying, well, show me in the Bible where it says that Jesus said the exact words I am God. And I'm like, well, he doesn't actually say that exact words. And I'm like, well, show me in the Quran where Muhammad said in exact words that I am a prophet. And then
it says in various places in the Quran that Allah exalted Muhammad, the holy prophet Muhammad. So he's called a prophet there. Okay.
Right. But that's not what I'm saying is if Muhammad, because he's going to say, well, Jesus never said the exact words that he is God.
Right.
Well, I'm going to come back and I heard the argument was, where did Muhammad ever say the exact word that I am a prophet?
That's a good question.
I mean,
I can look into it, like I said, but he did not say it in the Quran. It does not say I am a prophet in the Quran. I'm looking at that right now. So it doesn't say that there. All right? Now, as far as the Hadith goes...
Yeah.
You know, just a matter of simply searching through it. And then the thing is that we have different hadiths. You have different translations of the hadith. So you might have a statement in one, but not another. It says, I'm a prophet. So that becomes a little bit of an issue, just as there are different translations of the Quran in English. But at least, let's see, I am a prophet... And nothing comes up in the Hadith that says those words, I'm a prophet. Of course, the one I'm searching on may not be able to search in the phrase, but let's see. It doesn't seem to work that way anyway. So let me research that one, okay? But I can give you an answer.
Yeah, because I was trying to turn... Yeah, I was trying to turn the argument around and put it on them, like... You know what I mean?
Yeah. Well, when they say there's no place in the Bible where it says where Jesus says, "I am God," then I'll ask them, "Does it say Do you believe he's a prophet? Yes. There's no place in the Bible where Jesus says, I am a prophet, either. But yet you believe he's a prophet.
Oh, wow.
So if that's the case, then do you? Why do you require a certain sentence? Why is that certain sentence the thing that has to be the case? Because he certainly calls himself God when he says, before Abraham was, I am. And that is a divine name. I said, your problem is you demand something outside of the culture according to what you say it needs to be, and then you judge the Bible and Christ based on what you say it has to be. But nothing requires what you say has to be the methodology. And then what I'll do is I'll quote John 10:30-34. Where Jesus says, I and the Father are one. They picked up stones again to throw at him. And he said, many good works from the Father I've shown you. For which of these are you stoning me? And they said, for a good work we do not stone you, but you, being a man, blaspheme by saying that you are God. And then I say, so you see, I'm setting them up. They don't know it. I say, you see, the Pharisees even understood that he was God. And if they stop there, then that's fine, because that's where Jesus was claiming it. But if they say no, as most of them do, they say, no, Matt, you're getting your theology from the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees were thinking that, and you're thinking the same thing as the Pharisees. And that, now I've got them. And I'll say, well, wait a minute. Did the Pharisees believe that he was God? And they'll say, well, no. Well, then you agree with the Pharisees, don't you? That he's not God. You're like the Pharisaical Jews. You deny that Jesus is God. You agree with the Jews. Oh, they do not like that.
Right, well, won't the Muslims say that the New Testament has been corrupted? So they won't even accept the New Testament, right?
Yeah, they say that, but the problem with that is that there's no evidence that the New Testament has been corrupted. They just say it's corrupted because they need to say that it's corrupted. They just say things like this. And I try and ask, I'll ask them, show me in, just show me where it's corrupted. Show me that it's corrupted. But they can't. And they might say, well, there's contradictions. Well, if they say there's a contradiction, that's a problem for them, because I got contradictions in the Quran very clearly labeled. But I'll say, show me a contradiction. And what they'll often do is just go to a website, usually done by atheists, lovely atheists, and they'll just cite things from the atheistic sites, alleged contradictions in the Bible. And when you read the context of each one of these things, you find out that it's not a contradiction. And so you can go to Surah 3:3 in the Quran. And it says, it is he who has sent down the book, the Quran, to you, Muhammad, with the truth, confirming what came before it. That's the Torah and the Injil, or the Gospel. So the Quran confirms the law, the Old Testament, and the Gospel. That's what it says. And I'll ask him, well, why is it confirming it? And in Surah 10:94, if you, Muhammad, are in doubt concerning that which we have revealed to you, that is written in the Torah and the Injil, then ask those who are reading the book, and the Torah and the Injil, it means the Law and the Gospels, before you. Ask them. And the question is, why does Surah 10:94 say to the Muslim, to Muhammad, if you're in doubt about what the Quran is saying, the words from Allah, then why does Allah say, go ask the Jews and the Christians? And if the Bible's been corrupted, why is Allah telling Muhammad to go and ask the Jews and the Christians what it says in their Bible? Surah 6:34 says, none can alter the words of Allah. Are Jesus' words from Allah? Yes. Can anyone alter them? The Quran says no. So at the very least, you could say, well, all the words of Jesus are true, aren't they? So you see,
wow, that's really good.
Yeah, there's lots of ways to counter this. Okay, there are ways to counter
it. That's good arguments there. Yeah. Okay. Another thing, real quick, that Muhammad, I hate to say this over the radio, but was he a pedophile?
Well, it depends on how you define pedophile. He used to dress in women's clothing, and he married a 9-year-old girl, but he had relations with Aisha and for a couple, 3 years. But, he married a 9-year-old. So, yeah, he taught some weird things in the Quran.
But did he actually, when they say consummated the marriage, what does that mean?
Consummation means to form the, to go to the marriage bed.
But she was 9 years old, correct or no correct?
Yes, but it wasn't consummated right away. All right.
Wow. So that's not, you shouldn't go up to a Muslim and say, hey, your false prophet was a pedophile. That's not a good way
it's not a good way to start a conversation with them, no. Because what it does is it immediately puts them on the defensive. And there's no need to do that. There's no need
to just
start insulting whom they consider to be sacred. It's like it would be on
But how is it an insult if it's actual fact?
It's like saying to them, you have to understand the emotional effect. It's like, what if a Muslim or somebody came up and said Jesus was a, and said something really bad about him?
And immediately, I understand what you're saying.
Immediately, the door's closed. Immediately, you don't want to talk to them anymore. And so that's the thing.
No, I would talk to them. I mean, I would. I'm not going to say, well, I would say, first off, can you back that up? Where's their proof? Where's the proof that what you're saying is true?
Yeah, I understand.
I wouldn't just shut down automatically.
Okay, I got you. I'm just trying to tell you, you don't want to start with that kind of an approach with a Muslim. You just don't do that. It's not a good thing to do. It's a bad approach. Okay?
Yeah, I hear you. I wouldn't do that. I was just wondering if it was true, and if they start going on about Jesus, because some of them say Jesus wasn't white, and they get really racist, some of them and stuff, and then they steamroll you, like they wouldn't even let you get a word in edgewise.
Yeah, Muslims are very often like that. They're very demanding, much like a lot of the Roman Catholics I've been dealing with lately. But there are ways to witness to them, and the idea is to hopefully be respectful and to communicate with them. You don't want to just start off swinging and insulting their prophet. Okay. Now, later down the road, when it comes up, I have no problem doing that. I have no problem tackling them when it comes to the issue of what the Quran says, what the Hadith says, what Muhammad said, and gradually work into that issue. Okay.
Right, be sensitive is what you're saying, right?
Yeah, be sensitive about everything. That's what you need to do. Be sensitive. Okay?
All right, Matt. Thanks. I appreciate it.
All right.
I'm praying for you and your wife in the ministry, by the way.
Thank you. We need it, and I appreciate it. Okay.
All right, Matt. Talk to you later.
All right. God bless. All right. That was John from New Jersey. We have four open lines, folks. If you want to give me a call, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. Let's get to Jeffrey from Raleigh, North Carolina. Jeff, you're on the air.
How are you, Matt?
I'm okay. I'm hanging in there, man. What do you got?
I have got a question for you about Genesis chapter 1 in regards to the days of the creation week.
All right.
Do you believe that the days of the creation week are six literal 24-hour days, or do you believe, as some do, that
we got a break.
They are symbolic of millions and billions?
Hey, wait, we got a break. Let me address that after the break, okay? So please hold on. Hey, folks, we have four open lines, 877-207-2276. We'll be right back.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, welcome back to the show, everyone. We have three open lines. Why don't you give me a call? 877-207-2276. Let's get to Jeffrey from Raleigh, North Carolina. Okay, you're back.
Now, how you doing?
Doing all right. So you're asking if I hold to literal 24-hour days or not? I'm open to both. I lean towards 24. I don't have any problem with that. I don't have any problem with it being longer periods. And the reason I say that is because the seventh day does not have a an end. And so it seems to be a long period. I have no problem whatsoever with God creating anything in 7 seconds, 7 minutes, hours, days, years. It doesn't make any difference. And the Bible represents it, and it appears to be 724-ish hour periods. I have no problem with that. So I lean towards that, but I think it's possible that because of some issues of relativity and some other issues I've heard about and read about, that it could be longer periods from a different perspective, but that gets some more complicated things. Okay?
Okay, brother. Thanks a lot.
Okay. All right, man. Well, God bless.
Now.
Okay. All right, we have three open lines, 877-207-2276. Canadian Catholic, welcome, you're on the air.
Hey, Matt, nice to be on the show. So what I want, I mean, you can probably tell and others can tell, I'm a Roman Catholic.
Yeah.
I'm a Roman Catholic Christian, I'm a believer. So one question that I wanted to ask you, as a Reformed Christian yourself, and I have huge respect mm-hmm. for Reformed Christians, I just want to put it out there.
Okay.
How do you know that the Bible teaches anything, right? So this is my question. I mean, the Bible is a collection of books. So we Catholics assume that God inspired history, this we call tradition, and brought together these books to have a single message. If you deny sacred tradition, how do you know that the Bible teaches anything unified?
Your question's a good question for a reason I don't think you mm-hmm. are aware of. It deals with epistemological, mm-hmm. ontological issues. Epistemology is the issue in the study of knowledge and how we know things,
mm-hmm.
and the justification of that. And ontology deals with the nature of things, it's the nature mm-hmm. and the essence. So the nature and the essence of the inspired Word of God is that it is without error. It comes from God. It's theopneustos. It's God-breathed. So that's what we would say by its nature. But how do we know that? And that's an epistemological issue. How do we know that it's inspired?
Mm-hmm.
Well, for one thing, it says it is. Well, we could say, well, that's a fallacy of circular reasoning. It says it's true, therefore it's true. It doesn't make something true. And that's logically valid.
Not really, Mr. Stig. My question is more, how do you know that it even says it is inspired? Because you would have to assume that these books were meant to be together, right? And that would assume historical inspiration of history.
No, it would not. You see, you have to define your terms. When you get into discussions like this, definitions become very necessary. When you say history is inspired, what do you mean by that? Does God only inspire certain aspects of history dealing with the canon? Does he inspire infallibly certain things? Because in Ephesians 1:11, God works all things after the counsel of his will. So we could say then that every event in history is now inspired by God, in the sense if we mean that it's from God and it's by his will. Well, then everything's inspired. But if everything's inspired, then nothing is inspired. Nothing rises above anything else as being valid. It's the written word that is different. When Jesus came to the earth and he spoke, because he's the creator of the universe, Colossians 1:15-17, and John 1:1-3, when he speaks, because of the nature of him being God, we know that whatever he speaks will be authoritative and true. And we would naturally say that that speech is above the generic will of God throughout history. When a little boy skins his knee, and we say that his skinning of his knee is within the sovereign will of God, which we could loosely say is inspired, but it doesn't carry inspiration the way Scripture does, which is prescriptive. So inspiration is, we could say, prescriptive as well as descriptive. It's just not an easy thing. So I was trying to get into the issue was ontology versus epistemology, and you have to learn how to relate these two. Then you get into the issue of what God decrees. It's a good question, but it's not that easy to answer.
Yeah. Mr. Slick, just to clarify something, I'm not asking this from an atheist point of view of how can mm-hmm. you prove that the Bible was inspired. That's not the point of view I was trying to use. The point of view I use is contrasting our standings, because Catholics and Reformed are kind of close, but there are differences. So the one thing is, for example, that we believe that the Bible itself, right, is a part of the what we call Catholic faith. So this is why, naturally, we presuppose that the Bible has to be interpreted in a certain way, as it was interpreted in the Catholic faith. But my question was, if you do not presuppose this, why do you presuppose that the Bible is a single book and is to be interpreted with a single message, rather than supposing there are many books with different messages?
There are many books with different messages, as well as one. Now you're getting into what we call the one and the many. There's a concept dealing in theological, philosophical thought, the one and the many, and it's only in the Trinitarian communion can the one and the many be justified. So the one would be something like duckness, the concept and quality of duckness, but you see four ducks on a pond, there's instances, many, of the instance of the one duckness. So you have one and many relationship. You have the issue in the scriptures of the one flow of God's inspiration through the many separate books. So what we would say is that the Bible ultimately is about Jesus because Jesus says it was. John 5:39. And to claim that the Roman Catholic Church is the proper authority of interpretation, how would you know that? Because there's a problem. If you say, well, the Catholic Church says so, it doesn't make it so. If you go to the scriptures and say, well, the Bible says it has the authority, then you're putting the Bible up over the church and your interpretation of the Bible over your church, because you're the one who would then be saying the Bible says so. That means you're interpreting it. And then you're the one giving authority to the Roman Catholic Church. You see, there's all kinds of problems with this that you're talking about.
Mr. Slick, wouldn't you agree that ultimately, when we're talking about Christianity, what matters is the correct teaching? Because, for example,
the what?
I have
friends
on the internet.
The what teaching? The what teaching?
Sorry, maybe it's my... What I'm saying, you would agree as a Christian yourself that ultimately what matters is the correct teaching.
Oh,
and
correct.
Let me give a quick example.
Yeah.
I have friends on the internet that study the Bible day and night, and they've told me very straightforward that they study it as a good myth book, right? And they study it as mythology and stuff. And on the other hand, what really, I mean, they have the Bible, they have the same Bible as you have, and they study it in Greek, everything, and they study it as interesting stories, tales.
Yes.
On the other hand, someone could have no access to the Bible, but have correct doctrine drawn from the Bible, ultimately, I guess, and that person would have more chances of being saved. So what stops you from calling this correct doctrine drawn from the Bible the Catholic doctrine and distinguishing it from the non-correct one?
Well, I'm not sure.
Did you hear my question?
No, I'll just say this. The Roman Catholic Church is false, and it does not interpret the Bible properly. Period. I mean, in the essentials. We got a break coming up, so hold on. We'll get back to this in a sec. Folks, please stay tuned. We'll get more to this issue of the Roman Catholic Church. I know we got callers waiting. We'll get to you, too. Please stay tuned.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, welcome back to the show, everybody. All right, Canadian Catholic, are you still there?
Yes, Mr. Slick.
Let's do this quickly because we got everybody's waiting, okay?
Oh, for sure. Okay. It's fine, Mr. Slick. We can talk later. I'm grateful for the responses you already gave me, so I'll cede my time to others then. So God bless you. And
we'll appreciate that.
God bless.
All right, thanks. All right, let's get on the phones with the next longest waiting is Charles from Raleigh, North Carolina. Charles, welcome. You're on the air.
How you doing, Matt?
Doing all right. Hanging in there, man. What do you got, buddy?
Last week, I was in a parade, and while I was in the parade, I heard scriptures being yelled, and there was some chanting. I looked back. I saw a group of men dressed like Israelites, and they were dressed in various degrees. Some had full uniforms. Some had partial. Some just had T-shirts. I could tell there was some kind of hierarchy, and turns out they were the black people. Israelites?
Mm-hmm.
What is their doctrine? What are they about?
They are a racist organization that says that the blacks, by the nature of being black, are the true Israelite people, and most of the BHI, Black Hebrew Israelites, BHI, say that white people are of the devil. They deny the doctrine of the Trinity, and they add works to salvation and say you have to keep the law to be saved. And they say there is no, generally speaking, there is no literal hell. Okay. So I've been called a white devil by BHI. I've had conversations with them online, and they say, let me ask you, am I a white devil? Yes, you are. Okay. So I'm a white devil? Yeah. And, you know, I just want to hear people say that. And so that's what they teach. Okay? And they're variations,
are they,
but...
Go ahead. Do they use the Bible or anything?
Yeah.
Or they just make their own...
Yeah.
They're like the... It sounds like they're almost a cross between Mormons and Catholics.
Yeah. A cross between a lot of things. They use the Bible, and what you need to listen to when they're quoting verses is listen closely for the ripping sound, like verses being ripped out of their context. So they're not very good at exegesis. They're very good at eisegesis. They don't read the text for what it actually says. They read the text for what they want it to say. And so it's cultic. It's a bad group. Okay.
And I use that very word, Matt. I use mm-hmm. that very word because of the way they were acting. Everyone was like saluting the leader, and they had guards around the mm-hmm. leader, almost like Islam.
Yeah, yeah. It's weird. Some of them are militant, some are not. Some are aggressive, some are not. There's quite a few variations in them, in there. But that's the basics of the BHI movement. Okay.
Last question, and I'm gonna let you go. If you were going to witness to one of them, if you were to get one by themselves, away from the group, what would you say to them to help them see the truth?
Well, it depends. I'd have to first analyze which division they are in and what they particularly believe. But since they hold to the idea that salvation is through keeping the law, that's where I'm going to hammer them on. I'm going to go to Deuteronomy 27:26. I'm going to go to the New Testament verses and talk about these things, Galatians 3:10, James 2:10, Romans 4:5, and I'll go through this issue and very carefully and patiently show them that keeping the law is not going to help them. Okay? And then point them to Jesus.
And last question. Last question. Why are they so hung up on the name Jesus? They keep talking about the J and this and that.
Right. They believe, like many cult groups do, that you have to believe in the true name of God, Yah, and that's where salvation can be found. There's what's a group called the Sacred Name Cult, the Sacred Name Movement, and you have to pronounce the name of God properly in order to be saved, and things like that. They're just, they don't have all their paws in the litter box, okay?
So I see.
Okay.
Thank you very much, Matt. Thank you very much, sir.
Okay, you're welcome, buddy. God bless. All right, let's get on the phones with John from Georgia. John from Georgia, welcome. You are on the air.
Hey, how you doing again, Matt?
Doing all right. What do you got, buddy?
Yes, so I know you're a big Calvinist and Reformed, and I've watched your 5-video teachings on tour.
Wow.
And that's interesting. So, I mean, mm-hmm. we could talk for hours, but of okay. course we can't do that. So I'll just ask you one quick question. And first of all, let me explain to see if I understand, and you correct me. Everybody after Adam that's born is born with the inability to believe in God. Is that correct?
With the inability to come to God of their own, correct, because the Bible says they're slaves of sin, Romans 6:14-20, haters of God who do no good and can do no good, Romans 3:10-12. They cannot receive spiritual things, 1 Corinthians 2:14. They're dead in their sins, Ephesians 2:1. By nature, children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. And their heart is desperately wicked, deceitful, cannot be trusted, Jeremiah 17:9. Yep.
Yes, sir. I mean, you've debated a lot of people on this. Flowers.
Lincoln Flowers, yeah. And I know where his weaknesses are, and I know what, how to beat him, but yeah.
And I'm sure you've heard people say none of those scriptures say somebody can't believe in God on their own.
Jesus said in John 6:65, you cannot come to him unless it's been granted to you from the Father. John 6:65.
Well, let me ask you about that. Mm-hmm. Doesn't the word grant mean allow?
Yeah. Yes, it means to grant, to give, to allow. Yep.
Yes. So mm-hmm. it's not making you come, it's just allowing you to come.
Well, how that's done is the issue. And the word there is didomi. It means to give. And what we would say is, because of the condition, and this is biblical theology, because of the condition of man, that he is a slave of sin, a hater of God, can do no good, cannot receive spiritual things, is dead in his sins, etc., then it's necessary, if that's the case, that would mean then that he's incapacitated in his own free will. He still has free will, but it's a free will that's sinful. He's therefore incapacitated to freely come to Christ because he cannot receive the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14. He is a slave of sin, Romans 6:14 through 20, etc. If that's true, then we would have to find verses that says things like, God grants that we have faith, Philippians 1:29. He grants us repentance, 2 Timothy 2:25. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, Acts 13:48. We've been chosen for salvation, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We've been predestined from the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. We're born again not of our own will, John 1:13. We're caused to be born again, 1 Peter 1:3. So these things are consistent with each other. So what God does is he changes us. He regenerates us. And because of it, we freely are enabled to believe in him. And that's how that works.
Well, if I can give a quick analogy,
sure,
and maybe you can tell me if I'm on the right track or not.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I've worked in the healthcare field in 10 years now as a CNA.
Okay.
And the analogy I want to give you is if a person is born with a disability, or let's say nature, that allows them not to be able to walk,
right,
they can't walk. They're in a vegetable state or whatever, you know, no strong life. Okay, what would you think if their father said to them, or their creator, let's say that, said to them, if you don't walk, you are go to hell. Knowing they can't walk, they were born that way, and it's not their
fault.
I'm not trying to say it's not
No, it's, I can answer it.
You consider that just?
No, I can answer that.
Okay.
It's and I don't mean to be disrespectful at all, but it demonstrates a lack of understanding of some biblical theology. And I don't mean that to be negative towards you or anything like that, because there's some other things that need to be in place. So we were created in God's image, Genesis 1:26 through 28, and we fell in Adam, because it says in 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die. So in Adam is a term of what's called federal headship, and federal headship is a teaching of male representation. So in Adam, we all died. Even though Eve was in the world with Adam in the Garden of Eden, she sinned first. But sin entered the world through Adam, Romans 5:12, not through her, because he was the male, he was the representative. So we fell in him, and we inherited a sinful nature. So the issue is, we are represented by Adam. We're also represented by the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15:45. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, is one who represents us. If people deny that the first Adam represented us, they must be consistent and deny that the last Adam represented us on the cross. And that's out of Isaiah 53, 4 through 6, and that would be problematic. So when we say this issue of, well, you're born this way, it's not your fault. Well, that's correct in one sense. It's not your fault. But we have a sin nature, and we freely choose to sin, and we're separated from God. Isaiah 59:2. In Acts 17:30, God says he commands everyone everywhere to repent. But he grants repentance, 2 Timothy 2:25. Why would he command what people can't do? And after the break, I'll explain why. Okay? This is good theology.
Okay. Here.
All right, hey folks, we'll be right back after these messages. Please stay tuned.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Everybody, welcome back to the show. All right, John from Georgia, you still there?
Yes, sir.
All right, now, and to continue, in Acts 17:30, God says, he commands everyone everywhere to repent, but not everybody can repent. Why would God command what they can't do? He says in 1 Peter 1:16, he says, be holy, for I am holy. Well, wait a minute. We can't be holy. Why is he commanding that? Because we have to stop thinking in humanistic terms. We have to start thinking in the terms from God's perspective, because that's the one that matters. God does not lower his moral purity standard for us. It's met completely, perfectly in himself, in the incarnation in Jesus. Holiness is a product of quality of God's nature and his essence. Therefore, that's the standard of righteousness. It is right that holiness be the standard. It is right that everyone turn from their sin. It is correct and proper because God is the standard. Therefore, God says, be holy, for I am holy, 1 Peter 1:16. And he commands everyone everywhere to repent, Acts 17:30. Even though we can't be holy, we can't repent. People say, well, that's not fair for him to require what we cannot do. Well, that's who said it's not fair? Or who says it is or isn't? Because they're having a human standard, and they say, well, I don't like that, and so they say it's unfair, but they have to be able to produce a standard by which they can judge God. The revelation of Scripture is the standard, and that is what is revealed in the standard. And when you accept it, you realize that God is the one who we have to answer to. So he grants us holiness and repentance in and through Christ. He requires of us what we can't do, but in Christ gives it to us, because only he can do it. And since we're in Christ, that's 1 Corinthians 15:22 and Romans 5:18, because we're in Christ, we died with him on when he was crucified, Romans 6:6, so we died with him. Crucified with him, Romans 6:6, died with him, Romans 6:8. So we did this because of his representation of us. That's called federal headship. He's the last Adam who represented us. So that's why it's like that, that he requires of what we cannot do. Okay?
Okay. I appreciate your explanation, and thank you for taking my call.
Yeah. You keep having good questions, John. You do. Keep it up.
Thank you.
You do. You have good questions.
You have a good day.
All right, ma'am. Sure. Yeah, he's called several times, and usually his questions are good questions. Man, I really appreciate that. All right, let's get on the phone with Scott from Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Scott, thanks for waiting so long. You're on the air.
Yeah, thank you, Matt. Mm-hmm. I have discovered a couple of verses in Genesis 1.
Okay.
The last two or three verses. And I wondered if this kind of takes a leap of faith, but it talks about, it says, it gives every green herb and fruit-bearing mm-hmm. tree for mm-hmm. meat for people. Then it says, I've given every green herb for meat to the creeping things of the earth. My question is, has anybody ever spoke to you about animals eating plants? I think when Noah had the ark, but
yes, there's a theory.
What you, mm-hmm. been taught there's, on that, if you ever had a chance to
sure.
look at it.
Yeah, there's a theory that all animals were vegetarian until the fall, and I haven't really heard that some were vegetarian up to Noah's time. So people say, well, that doesn't make sense because lions, for example, have incisors that are meant for ripping and tearing meat or flesh. Well, not necessarily, because I was reading an article, there's a lion they've trained to, he's pure vegetarian. And so they can eat vegetarian and survive, so he's an omnivore. Well, that's one thing. Doesn't mean all lions are like that. But we're talking about logical necessity. One of the things we could say is that, and we're not saying this is the case, that all animals were vegetarians, but working from that perspective, is it possible? Well, yes, it is, if we were to consider that God gave all the genetic information in all the species. Incidentally, 98% of all species that have ever lived are now extinct. 98%. Well, anyway, he gave the genetic information sufficient for adaptation. Now, I'm not an evolutionist, okay? I don't believe in evolution. I believe in adaptation, that God had the genetic information God had placed within species so that some could be stronger, some could be weaker, some could be faster, some could be slower for varying reasons that would enable them to survive as the earth changed. Well, it could be that there was genetic information for those animals that if if, hypothetically, they were herbivores, turned to carnivores because of environmental pressures where the plants were out and they had to eat animals. Who knows? And so then those with longer incisors could have survived better and you'd have that adaptation occur. So, you know, I don't know what the answer is. I'm just saying that there's theories about this. I've read these before. Which one's true? I don't know. But we also have the issue of there's no death mentioned until the fall. Well, it depends on how you mean death. If we mean death as cessation of life, well, what happened when Adam and Eve would reach up to a tree and grab a fruit and would eat it? Well, the cells in the fruit are alive, and then they'd be consumed. Then those cells would die. Now, that's technically a death. But the Bible talks about death in a little bit different form, with nephesh, with the spirit, and it refers to death usually of things like that. Not necessarily of plants, but of animals. And it gets into, we get into all these kinds of topics and stuff that that usually creationists get into. And we should have a creationist on here sometime, and you could fill me in on a lot of things that they talk about in those areas, because there's a lot of interesting stuff.
One last quick question.
Sure.
Obviously, people live to be 1,000 years old, and also God created the rainbow in the sky, and he must have changed the nature of water, because a prism will separate a prism, P-R-I-S-M, mm-hmm. they will break light apart, spread light apart into
right.
the various
didn't happen
colors
in,
of the rainbow.
Didn't happen until after
water
the
must have been changed too, I don't know.
Well, no, not necessarily. There's a theory called the canopy theory. We have no record of rain in Genesis until Noah's flood time. So one of the theories is that the atmosphere was extremely thick, full of water, and that because of it, a direct sun ray could not come through and then have a prism effect for the rainbow. Now, that's one theory. And pterodactyls seem to support that, because from what I've read, they cannot fly in our present atmosphere. It's too thin for them. Now, I don't know if that's accurate, but I've read this before in some journals and things like that. So that's one theory. The other theory, you know, the other possible answer is that just because the rainbow wasn't mentioned doesn't mean it didn't occur. It just says the rainbow was for that purpose. That it was, you know, he wouldn't do it again. But it kind of hints at the idea that that's when it first began. So if the because it says the floodwaters of the heavens and the deep opened up, well, then, and it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and then the earth was covered, then that would mean that something happened in the atmosphere, and that the waters were let loose, and then we have a rainbow as the rays of the sun come through. So that would make sense. Okay?
Okay, man. I appreciate it.
Okay, man. Okay, God bless. Okay, we'll see you.
Okay, bye.
All right. All right, let's get on the phone with Eddie from Houston. Thanks for waiting almost a half hour. Eddie, you're on the air.
Hermano Matt, ¿cómo estás?
Bien, Houston.
Muy bien.
Good.
I have a little comment about that Catholic caller you had earlier.
Mm-hmm.
When they start talking about tradition, mm-hmm. the first thing I ask is, can you show me where your church has dogmatically define these traditions?
That's a good question.
And of course, they never have.
That's right.
So I ask them, well, how is a Catholic laity supposed to know what to believe by faith?
Because the Catholic Church tells them.
And usually that disarms them right there when they start mm-hmm. talking about traditions.
Yeah. I have a list of questions on tradition, on karma, about this. How do they know what is tradition? How does it work? There's a lot of questions. They've not answered them. So, anyway, but go ahead.
Yeah, that's true. My question is, can you give me the definition of a heretic? And is it sinful to call someone a heretic?
No, it's not. If they're not a heretic, it would be a mistake. It would be an error. If they are a heretic, then yeah. So, heretic is from the Greek hereticos, and it occurs in Titus 3:10. Now, I looked this up during the break. Okay, so don't want anybody to think I had all this memorized. So I was able to do that because the notes were there. So it's from Titus 3:10, and the Greek is heretikos, but it only occurs once in the entire Bible, And because it only occurs once, the fancy phrase for that is a hapax legomena. Get to use that word, that phrase. So it only occurs right there. And in the context, it says, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man. And that's the word hereticos. One who causes division. For it's not just an issue of division for the truth, because divisions must exist in order for you to know the truth. I think it's 1 Corinthians 11:29. I think it's where it is. I'm not sure where that is now. Let me see if that's it. And, oh boy, I was totally wrong on that one. I think someone in the StreamYard will put the verse in for me. So, 11:19, maybe that's what it is. I always got to memorize these verses, you know. Yeah, that's it. 1 Corinthians 11:19, there must be factions among you. And that's heresis. Now we get, so heresis and hereticos are similar. So when we, you know, a heretical teaching or heretical thing, we've derived these words, means that something that is deviating from the truth. You can have damnable heresy and you can have non-damnable heresy or non, you have damnable things, divisions and errors and non. So if someone were to teach that the heresy, the false teaching, that we stop existing after death, it doesn't mean they're not a Christian. But if they were to say Jesus is not God, then that heresy is a damnable one, because there's a warning in the scriptures about that, and in John 8:24. Okay?
Okay. All right. Thank you for the scriptures. Appreciate it.
All right, man. God bless, buddy.
Excuse me, Matt. I was going to ask you one more thing. I noticed that you've been coughing a lot during your programs. Are you all right? Are you sick or?
I have some health issues.
Oh, okay. Okay.
Yeah, I'll be seeing a doctor soon. Yeah, I'll be seeing a doctor soon. Yeah, actually, about 3 weeks.
Okay.
My general, and then there's been some other things going on too. But, you know, I'm 63.
Okay.
Just work through them. Okay.
Yeah. I'll be praying for you.
Okay. Well, thank you. Appreciate it. All right. Let's see if we can get on really fast to Mike from Raleigh. We've got like 1 minute or less. What's up, buddy?
Okay. New listener, I've got a question for you. Mm-hmm. When we pray, does our prayer change God's plan, or does God know we will pray already, and that's already part of the plan?
He's ordained that we would pray to alter his plan that he has already set up in advance. And we're
he's ordained that we will pray?
Yep. To influence him to do what he's already ordained will occur. All right? It's a kind of a quick way of saying it, but call back tomorrow. Maybe we can talk about it some more, okay?
Oh, all right, okay, thank you.
Time. All right, Mike. And sorry, Levitt from Ohio. Sorry about that. Didn't get to you. May the Lord bless you all. And by his grace, be back on here tomorrow. We'll talk to you then. We'll see you. God bless.